Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're almost done the chapter. Getting there. But when you found it, please stand as we read God's sacred word together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Hear then the word of God. And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be shaken. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have displayed your goodness to us in the person and work of your Son. We're so grateful that while we were helpless, while we were enemies, Christ came to save the ungodly. That the physician came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. And so, Father, I pray this morning and for the duration of our pilgrimage here on earth, that we would be laying in our minds glorious truths about your love for us and your sovereign protection over us. May we never forget your great love for us in Christ. And even as we just sang, all must work for good to me. And Father, as we think through trials, would we always interpret them through the lens of your gospel purposes for us, for the local church, and for your world. And so, Father, I pray for a posture of humility, that we with childlike faith would trust you through the tears and in the uncertainties. As Marvin read in Matthew 6, that we would remember the birds. We'd look to the lilies. And if you care for those that are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more for your elect? So strengthen our faith. May it abound in an indomitable hope that overcomes the world, that they might actually take notice that your people live differently, not because they are inherently better, but because we have a hope and an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior. Father, if there are any unsaved in our midst this morning, as we saw in Sunday school, that the irresistible gospel net would be thrown out of the boat, and as it is dragged in, that your elect would be found in there. And so, Father, we pray that there would be ears granted to hear and eyes enabled to see, hearts to understand, and a will to believe. This must come from you, and we ask that you would grant it according to your good pleasure. I pray also, Father, for those who are hurting, who are suffering, who are going through difficult times and trials. Would they see in this text, Father, that you have not left them to themselves, that you are not indifferent, and even as we saw last week, that your eyes are to and on the righteous, especially the humble ones who are beaten down and hurting. Help them to remember your ears are towards their cries, and that if they are in Christ, your smile is upon them. Would you help them and help us as a church to suffer well together? Would you give us gospel encouragement in our own hearts that we might speak it with our lips to those who desperately need it? In all of this, Father, I think of what Charles said in Sunday school. May our great desire be ultimately to praise the King, to praise Jesus, to proclaim your excellencies, triune God, that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We taste it, but in part now, help us to yearn and to long and even groan when we will revel in it, in all of its fullness, in all of your fullness. And so, Father, we pray, would you bless us this morning as you define blessing? And would you make us a blessing to go out into this sin-cursed world that we might be a blessing to them as well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the great joys of having a wife who homeschools her kids is I get to sort of peek in now and then to see what the kids are learning. And one of my favorite exercises is for the younger ones as they're learning vocabulary. They will have a list of words and then over top of it a list of definitions. And what they're supposed to do is either draw a line or circle with a line. And so something like chocolate, and then they would have like sweet, unhealthy, and all those things. And you would have to choose which best defines or matches it. Well, we saw last week that Peter said that we were called to be blessed. And so if my children, or if I was perhaps doing a little exercise and there was the word blessing, and then beside it we had words like material wealth, happiness, popularity, suffering, there would be a hard line for me to link suffering with blessing or persecution with blessing. But that's what Peter does this morning. Imagine, right? Jesus is homeschooling him. Peter, blessing. Join it up to this one. Suffering. Do you notice the link? Most commentators say that this begins a new section. However, verse 13 begins with a conjunction. And I'm also thankful that my wife homeschools because I can listen in and also learn grammar. She's teaching the kids so that I can pretend to know what I'm talking about when I'm exegeting a text. And, or the SV translates now. But and is a better conjunction because it's continuing Peter's train of thought. He's going on to say that you're blessed and God is looking upon you. And as Thomas Schreiner would say, you could almost translate this chi, this and, as therefore. Therefore, who is there to harm you if you become a zealot for the good? That's a literal translation. If God is for you, if God seeks to bless you, and all he wants to do is bless you, who can harm you? And this is where you actually have to bend your mind. That there's a tension that doesn't seem to match. But Peter's saying this to these persecuted, exiled elect ones. You can go all the way back to our first sermon, and Peter says, to the elect exiles, and there's almost a cognitive dissonance. We're the elect, and we're exiles? We're the off-scouring? We're the rejected? And yet we're the elect. And Peter's saying, yes, you can hold those in tension. And you can even say that the elect exiles are the blessed ones, even and especially if and when they endure suffering not for doing evil, but for doing good. Doing the good, which always needs to be translated with an open Bible. And so now we move from the great encouragement of verses 8 to 12 to the practical application. We're blessed. What about the suffering business, Peter? And here comes Pastor Peter. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to him in the Gospel of Luke and he says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you. But after you have repented, go and strengthen your brothers. And so here's Pastor Peter. As we're going to see in chapter 5, he's a shepherd. He's a pastor. And he wants to come alongside these suffering saints who are like, wait, if I'm suffering, is God angry with me? No. actually sometimes suffering in this world for the sake of Christ is a great reminder that you belong to him. If they've done this to your master and to your teacher, says Jesus in John 15, preparing them for his departure, they will also do it to you. Peter's going to say later, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening. Charles preached it in chapter 2. For to this you were called, to follow in the steps of Christ. And all he ever did was the good. And yet look at what happened to him. However, God in his perfect wisdom uses the evil of this world and the suffering of his people, his elect, to bring about great good in their life and to further his mission to the ends of the earth. Remember chapter 2. Peter says we are to live in such a way so that some will be drawn in. Right? Verse 12. That on the day of visitation, there will be those who have been brought to Christ through your witness. And often, the greatest witness for Christ and our hope in him is in the midst of suffering. It's easy to sing when it's sunny outside. It takes a work of grace to sing when it's raining. Or you're a miserable miser like me, and I love rain. And so Peter's reminding us to live rightly in this world. And as we live rightly in this world, even in the midst and face of suffering, it will provide for us an opportunity to share with others our hope. So let's get into it. I have two A's. And the first is simply assurance. That's the first two verses. And then the next section is admonition. So Peter wants to give some assurance to these suffering Christians. And the assurance is simply this. I learned this as a new Christian, and I think if I can learn it, you can learn it. Two things got me through a lot of uncertainties and trials. God is good, and God is sovereign. Never separate those. And you have to understand that this is in the light of Christ. If you're in Christ, you know that God is only good. And you know that God is totally sovereign. If you get those out of balance, you'll be like a plane that has imbalanced wings and it might begin to falter and crash. But the assurance is simply this, that God is sovereign even over your suffering, but he's good in it and he has a purpose for it. Go back to chapter 1. In this you lament. No. In this you rejoice. Over what? In your trials, if necessary. And Peter's saying they are necessary because they wean us from the world. They show that we are a people set apart from the world and a people set apart for Christ. A peculiar people. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for Christ's own possession. And we show that. Not through prosperity gospel assertions, but saying that we have everything we need in Christ, and that is enough. Take it all, for to me to live is wealth. No. For to me to live is health. No, all those go. For to me to live is Christ. And even if you take my life, says Paul in Philippians 1, that is great gain. For to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And I would encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and to see that link. So here's the assurance. Who is there to harm you if you become a zealot for what is good? Now there's two ways you can take this, and I'm going to explain both of them because I think they're both applicable depending upon the context in which the church finds herself. So one line of commentators would say, that if you do good, if you're zealous for good, no one's going to harm you. And there's something true about that when a culture and a government are existing and living as God ordained them to be. Do you remember in chapter 2? God has ordained these authorities to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And so in a society, even in a government that is not regenerate or Christian, insofar as they praise what is good and punish what is bad, if you do good, then don't worry about it. However, that's not always true. Peter is writing, most likely, just before the great persecution of Nero in AD 64. Remember when the city of Rome was set on fire? And he blamed the Christians, and there was then national mandated persecution. So before Nero starts persecuting, the Christians can generally do good and not have to worry about being killed or tortured or suffering to a great extent. There is a general principle. Don't be a fool, and you won't suffer. And that's true in contexts where the governments are doing or exercising their stewardship as deacons the way they should. However, we're starting to see the very opposite now, and this is what I think Peter is getting at for us. What happens when you live in a society where the good is now punished and the evil is rewarded? Or in the words of Isaiah chapter 5, which is only two chapters before which Peter is drawing from this morning, he says that there's a nation and a culture that begins to call light darkness and darkness light and evil good and good evil and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. They reverse. What happens when God gives a people and a culture and a society up to a reprobate mind that doesn't work rightly, who begin to punish the good? So this is how I want you to think. You're going to think I'm sneaking some of our decisions in. Is it good to gather? Is it good to gather? Is it good to sing together? Is it good to take the Lord's table? Is it good to tell others that sin is sin and that hell is hot and that eternity is forever? Is that good? Is it good to say that homosexual union is an abomination? It is, because you're hoping to convict those people that they might run to Christ. And we are going to be punished not just for preaching the gospel. We are going to be punished for the good. And this is where this text will begin to become sweeter to us. Who will harm you? In the eschatological or in the eternal perspective, no one. What happens if your pastor goes to jail? What happens if you lose your job? This momentary light affliction is working in us and for us. A weight of glory that is incomparable. So here's the assurance. Keep doing good, you might not suffer. But if you live in a wicked and perverse generation, you probably will. You will suffer not for evil in a wicked culture, you will suffer for doing the good. Peter says, and who is there to harm you? In light of eternity? In light of the sovereignty of God? In light of this inheritance that he says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready, same word, to be revealed in the last time? Nothing. Nothing and no one can harm you. Because God is sovereign. And because God is good. Go to Romans 8, just quickly. I know this is a familiar passage, but familiar passages are good to be reminded of. And I think Peter is perhaps drawing from Paul. I know last week he was drawing from Romans 12. I think he might be drawing from Romans 8 in our section this morning. So remember, the little children are drawing a circle around blessing, and they're wondering if that lion should go to suffering. I would say yes, because in the context of Romans 8, suffering activates the Spirit's eschatological groaning. Why do you use big words like that? Eschatological just means the end, the ultimate. And he makes us yearn for heaven more in suffering and in trials. You want to be Spirit-filled. It's not always speaking in tongues like so many people assert. You want to be Spirit-filled? You will suffer well and you will cry out, Abba, Father. You will put to death what is earthly in you. And nothing makes you run from the world like suffering. Anyways, I'm preaching Romans 8. Look at in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here's the verse, "And if children, then heirs." That's one of Peter's favorite words in 1 Peter. An heir or inheritance. Remember in the last section, you were called to inherit a blessing. And the Spirit says, especially in suffering for righteousness and suffering for good and suffering for Christ, you are sons of the Father. You cry, Abba. And if you're a child of God, you're an heir. You're an heir of God and fellow heirs, or like the King James, joint heirs, inseparable heirs with Christ. Some of you who have your Bibles open know the verse ain't done yet. What does it say? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And if I start boring you to death, look at verses 18 to 22 in 1 Peter 3, where it says, "How do you know that suffering can bring about God's victory and to bring about his purposes and to bring about ultimate good and blessing? For Christ also suffered, and he conquered through suffering, trusting in God." Suffering is not a terrible thing when viewed through the lens of God's sovereignty and goodness to his people. Verse 18, "For I consider." There's lots of reckoning. Christianity is a thinking religion. Think about this. This is a reality that you need to set your minds on. If you're suffering, I need to reckon. You might see it, but you need to believe it. "Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to righteousness," Romans 6. I don't feel it. You reckon it. By faith, it's a reality. You've died with Christ, and you've been raised to newness of life with him. Well, here's another reckoning. It doesn't become true. This is true, and you need to believe it afresh, and you need to grind it into your mind. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Creation's groaning, and how much more we who have the Spirit. We're groaning in suffering. Keep your nose in Romans 8. We just sang it in that glorious hymn. "And we know." Don't you love in Romans 8:20 he says, "and we feel"? No, he doesn't say, "and we feel." Suffering doesn't feel like God's love. "And we know that for those who love God, most things, the comfortable things, the health, wealth, prosperity things, work together for good." That's not what it says. Now, draw up my mind. All things in Romans 8 include being given over to slaughter like sheep, and nakedness, and famine, peril, and sword. All things. And we know this. Why? Because God is good. And we know God is sovereign. This is the assurance that Paul gives to the believers in Rome. And this is the assurance that Peter from Rome gives to the scattered saints in Asia. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called ones according to his purpose." What's his purpose? What's in verse 29? "For those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Hebrews 5 says that Christ and his ministry was perfected through suffering. We love this language of being conformed into the image of Christ and following in his footsteps. And the disciples were ready to follow him as he's on his mule coming into Jerusalem, and the branches are all laid and strewn before him. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Yay, let's follow him. How about following him to the cross? And it's a package deal. I'm not done in Romans 8, though. God's purpose is that we might be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent son, capital S, of all those elect that God gives to him. That Christ might be adored and glorified insofar as we are now being conformed into the image of his son. And the Father loves to conform us into the image of his son, for the Father loves the son supremely. The Father has, as it were, sanctified his son. Verse 31, therefore, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what we could say Peter said in verses 8 through 12. God is for you. Who can be against you? And verse 13 in 1 Peter 3 says, no one. Who can harm you? Who's against you? Nero? Liberal government? Communism? No. Not in the ultimate sense. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Yes, heaven, but even in this life, suffering if necessary. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In the Greek, who shall call out his called in? No one. And Peter's audience is like, well, what if we're standing before Nero? He's laying a charge against us. And this is why Peter and Paul and the New Testament say you need to have your eschatological glasses on. In the eternal perspective, no one. He can't harm you. He cuts off your head. You get your inheritance. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, that's the problem. The Christians were being slandered. We so want to justify ourselves. We want to revile in return or do evil. And we want to say we're not guilty. And we can suffer well because we know God is sovereign. God justifies. I don't justify. I'm in trouble if I do. God declares me righteous. And on that day when Christ comes with his saints to be adored, there will be a vindication of God's people. God justifies. Who is to condemn? Peter's hearers are being condemned. They're being slandered and reviled, and all kinds of ill and wrong is being imputed to them. And Paul says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. More than that, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from God's love? Suffering won't. Neither will angels, fallen ones included. Nor death, nor life. Verse 39, no height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Not suffering, not persecution, not slander, not shame. Because God is good and God is sovereign, be assured, Christian, that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, nothing will separate you from God's love or purpose, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think Peter's drawing from that. I'll stick my nose back to 1 Peter. Who is there to harm you if you become zealous for what is good? Answer, nobody. If you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, the last verse of this section should terrify you. You will suffer for all of your evil. It will not be covered. You'll be naked and exposed and laid bare before him with whom you have to do. But if you're in Christ, no ultimate harm. I think of Paul in Philippians 1, writing from one of his mansions. Right? He's just come out of a nice little sauna session. I think I'm going to write a letter to these people in Philippi, who themselves are prosperous and wealthy. No. They're poor. Poor as can be, 2 Corinthians 8 says. And Paul's not writing from a sauna. He's writing from a jail cell. And not like in cushy communist Canada, where he gets a nice meal and a bed. Timothy, bring me some clothes. I'm freezing, man. Bring me something to read. It's dark and it's dank and it's riddled with disease. Paul's writing from prison. He says, I've learned the secret of contentment. It's Christ. And I don't know what's going to happen to me, he says in chapter 1. Maybe I'll lose my head. But I know this will turn out for my salvation or deliverance. Oh, you mean you're getting out of jail? Maybe that kind of deliverance. But I think Paul's thinking about deliverance no matter what. Maybe they deliver me out of jail. But if I die in jail, I receive my ultimate deliverance. For to me is living Christ, and to me dying is gain. Are you in Christ? Then nothing can actually harm you in an eternal sense. And I hope you're encouraged by that, or assured. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed. The ESV has you will be. Most other translations just say you are. But in the Greek, it just says blessed. It's almost like, and even if you suffer, wait for it, blessed, exclamation mark. It just blows your mind. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be of that privileged class. And don't let people say privilege is this ugly word. If you're in Christ, you are the most privileged person in the world, irrespective of how big your bank account is. If you're in Christ, you are blessed, and you are of the privileged upon whom God's favor now resides forever. He looks upon you and smiles. And if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, blessed. Peter's probably picking up from Matthew chapter 5 here. And I'm so glad that in God's providence, as we do our consecutive New Testament readings, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. That wasn't planned, not by me. I'm not that clever. But you remember 2 weeks ago when it was read, the Beatitudes. Listen, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember, Peter's there. Jesus climbs up to the mountain as the new Moses, giving the new Israel, as it were, a speech reminiscent of Deuteronomy. And he gives them these Beatitudes. And the last one has to do with suffering. Perhaps that it might ring in their minds most clearly. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the blessing. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that's the stamp of God upon you that you belong to him. They hate Christ. They hate his image bearers. It's as simple as that. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Here's the blessing. Your reward is great in heaven. See, this is what Peter's saying. Too many of us Christians are way too earthly minded to be of any earthly good. Oh, if we would be more spiritually minded, we would be of ultimate earthly good. My health could be taken tomorrow. I could have a stroke. I could die of cancer. I could die of a car accident. All the money I have could be gone.
But I put in Bitcoin.
I don't have Bitcoin, but even if I do, that could crash tomorrow too. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And you're in a cloud of witnesses of those who have suffered for righteousness' sake. Now, let me quickly sneak in something, because it's going to be charged against churches like us that remain open, that we're suffering for foolishness' sake. And people are going to say, Acts 5 says you should only suffer for preaching the gospel. Not according to Matthew 5. Not according to 1 Peter 3, and not according to 2 Timothy 3. You suffer for doing what is right. And we let God define what is right. I don't let the government define for me what is right. They need to stay in their lane. I'm not going to go there, but I don't think a lot of Christians have thought through this. Let's just do what they say. Is what they're saying right? No, then don't listen to them. But they'll persecute us. Blessed are you when you suffer and they slander you. Oh, those granny killers gathering on the Lord's Day. Let them say that. Do what is right and leave the rest to God. I'm not trying to sneak it in there. Please don't hear me being the guy trying to be dirty and sneak it in. This is the conviction of the elders. We will do what is right because we know we will stand before God. Let them do what they will. We're in good company. Read the prophets. Elijah goes and rebukes Ahab. That was right. He didn't preach him the gospel. He told him that you're living in sin and what you're doing is wrong. Take a stand for abortion. See what that happens in 2021. Take a stand for biblical marriage. See what happens. That's not the gospel. It's what is right and ought to lead us to preach the gospel. So don't say the only way you should suffer is for preaching the gospel. That's part of suffering. But you're suffering for doing what is right. And what is right is defined by the word of God. So get your nose in the book and know what is right. Maybe it's not right to gather. I disagree with you. Maybe it's not right to sing together. Maybe it's not right to take the Lord's table every time we gather. But we will suffer and people will slander and insult us ultimately for the name of Christ. Blessed! Exclamation mark. Not you will, but you are. And you ultimately will be blessed. A little bit of a diversion, but that's okay. One word, zealot. Even if you are zealous for what is good. But it says, even if you become a zealot. That's in verse 13. Would you pray that you would become zealous for the good? You need to know what the good is. But be zealous, not indifferent. And the best illustration I saw was in 1 Corinthians 14, that the people were zealous for manifestations of the Spirit. And I remember back in the days when I was in a Pentecostal church, all people were doing, they're just, everything's about the Spirit. And it should be for us in a sense. But have you ever been around those people? Everything's about the Spirit. Everything. Be like that for the good. Be determined, intentional. And I would translate it, passionate. Eager. Be zealous for the good. And if you are, don't be surprised if you suffer for righteousness' sake. But if you do suffer for doing what is right, blessed. We now move from assurance to admonition. Admonition. That's the second half of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Or we could translate that literally, the fear of them, do not fear, nor be shaken. And Peter again is quoting Isaiah chapter 8. He already quoted Isaiah 8 earlier. And he says now to these exiles who are suffering, don't be afraid of them. Well, he's already assured us that God is good and God is sovereign. But now he's actually admonishing them to put something off and to put something on. We've done this before. Put off the fear of man, put on the fear of Christ. But if God is sovereign, we shouldn't be afraid of what can man do to us. Psalm 56, I always think of Deanie and I always think of my kids when I think of it. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose promise I praise. What is the word? What is the promise? That he will keep us. He will keep us firm to the end. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose promise I praise. What can flesh do to me? Isn't that great? Not even what can man. What can flesh do to me? And then the very last verse of Psalm 56, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk with God in the land of the living. He saved you from death. He's given you an inheritance and you will walk with God as you should. What can man do to you? Other than give you an early vacation, if you see it that way. What can man do? Nothing. So don't be afraid. When I am afraid, put your trust in Christ. Remember that he has conquered death. He's conquered sin. He has removed judgment from you. Hebrews 2 says that he has removed this bondage that we have to the fear of death. The death of death and the death of Christ. So don't be afraid of them, nor be shaken. And I translate it shaken because of Isaiah 7. Turn there. Don't worry, we're getting there. Our good friend Ahaz, one of the most wicked, reprobate kings of the southern tribe of Judah, he says all the right things. I'm not going to test God. And then he burns his son in the fire. And so God, who is sovereign over all things, he sent two foes, two adversaries against the king of Judah. One of them is the king of Israel, and the other is the king of Syria. You can see that in the first couple of verses. Look at verse 2, though. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook. That's the word. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not shake. That's the Greek word. Why are they shaking? Because they've forgotten God. Peter's admonition is, remember who God is and what he's done for you in Christ. It's really the same points. Assurance comes from knowing God is good and God is sovereign, and he admonishes them to remember that God is good and God is sovereign. So here's King Ahaz and all the people. Their hearts are shaking as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Look at chapter 8. This is what Peter is quoting for us in our text this morning. Chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 11. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And here it is. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you sanctify. Or the ESV says, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling. That's what Peter quoted earlier in chapter 2. He becomes one of two things, a refuge or a stone of stumbling. If you fear man, he's a stone of stumbling. If you fear God, he is a sanctuary. Interesting, in the Hebrew, the word sanctuary has the same root as the word fear. So the irony is that when you fear God, you now dwell in a place where there is no fear of man. You're in a sanctuary. Okay? And so this is what Peter is quoting. He's saying, don't be like the unbelievers and the pagans who know not God, who shake, and everything to them is a conspiracy. Try not to hear everything, right? Conspiracy theories are abound. Some of them are actually right. Some of them are not. But the person who thinks everything is a conspiracy, they're just so skittish, and there's no stability, and they're afraid of everything. Peter says, don't be like that. Let God be your fear. Let him be your dread. Even when they're persecuting you, even when they're slandering you, what can man do to you? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Put off the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays what? A snare. Anyone know the anti-parallelism of that verse, right? So the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh finds safety. The Hebrew word is to be on a stronghold in the mountains. You're untouchable. So Isaiah says, all these people, everything they hear is making them skittish. And they're troubled and shaken because everything's a conspiracy. Everyone's out to get me. And if you have a high view of the high God, the Most High, then everything is working together for good and you don't need to ultimately fear it. So you can just do what he's called you to do. Trust him and tell others of his excellencies. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Put off. Verse 15, put on. But instead, Lord is the first word in Greek. And therefore, it's the most important verse or word in this verse. Underline it. Don't be fearful of man. Fear Christ as the true Lord. Remember that in Rome, if you wanted to fit in, if you wanted to go to the best universities, if you wanted to keep your job, if you want a good social credit, you would say that Caesar is Lord. And if you're one of those pesky Christians that has the audacity to say that Iesu Kyria, Jesus is Lord, you might lose it all. And what Peter is saying is remember that Christ, yes, he is Yahweh. Right? He's using this word Lord. Yes, he is Yahweh of Isaiah 7. But he's also the sovereign one who rules over Caesar and whoever wins the election in a couple of weeks. He's Lord. All of the pagans, they sprinkle and they bow their knee to this earthly Lord. Like Pekah in Isaiah 7. Or Rezin of Isaiah 7. And they're smoldering, burnt out branches that are brittle and will soon be blown away in the wind. The pagans, they give homage to Caesar and it instructs how they live. Not so with you. You want to live rightly in a world that hates Christ? Sanctify him. Or, I like the ESV, honor him as holy. What does holy mean? He's different. He's set apart. He's unique. He's untouchable. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's not like the gods of the nations. He's not like the rulers of the earth. And so this is how you live rightly. Maybe Christ returns tonight or tomorrow. If he does, I hope this is the message that sticks with you. You want to live rightly? This is what you need to put on daily. In your mind. And especially, he says, in your hearts. Sanctify. That's the word. Sanctify Christ as Lord. He's the master. This will instruct your decisions. If Caesar is Lord, you will do what Caesar says. Because you're afraid of what Caesar will do. If you sanctify, if you revere, regard, honor Christ alone as holy, the Holy One, how differently will your decisions be? I might lose my job. Sanctify Christ as holy. Sanctify him as Lord. They might say something mean. My family might disown me. That's what the people in 1 Peter are dealing with. This is what it means to live the Christian life. Not fearing man, but fearing Christ. In your hearts. We're going to get to speaking with our lips, but notice what happens first. Before you tell others of Christ with your lips, he must first invade your hearts. You'll never tell people anything you're not passionate about. So this just comes to my mind. So this was like 3 weeks ago. We're at the farmer's market, and we meet Caitlin. And she was with Annika, I think. And I was just on cloud nine. You're going to see just how petty I am. I had 4 bottles of hot sauce. Pumpkin hot sauce, habanero, all these hot sauces. And I was like, check this out, Caitlin. This is great. And she went home after and she told Charles. She's like, I really didn't care. And I really couldn't be as excited as he was. Just track with me. I was excited about hot sauce and I told Caitlin whether she wanted to hear it or not. Why? Because hot sauce is in my heart. And therefore it's on my lips. And I want it to be on my lips. But that's how it is with Christ. Set him apart. Maybe you need to write this verse on the doors you're leaving out. Oh Lord, may all my decisions today flow out of this setting you apart. You will not sin. If Christ is Lord, then sin will not be. Actually, I got a really good quote from a commentator named John Oswalt in the book of Isaiah. He says this. Oh, where is it? He says here, the general sense of Isaiah 7 and 8 is this. Give attention first to God, not to human affairs. Now, I'm not saying quit your job. I'm not saying all that. But let God be preeminent. Let Christ be preeminent in all your decisions. But who cares? If you know that God in Christ is smiling on you, as the Puritan said, let the world frown. Or as we sang, let the world disown. Let them forsake me. They have left my Savior too. It's okay. If the world rejects me, but Christ is my Lord, that's okay. God and heaven are still my own. He goes on to say, to not do so is to invite paranoia. That's his translation on the word conspiracies. There's a lot of paranoid Christians. You know what the antidote to paranoia is? A robust focus on Christ as Lord. He conquered death. Right, we'll see that in the next section. To sanctify God is to make him the most significant fact of one's essence, demonstrating by their attitudes and behavior that he indeed is the Holy One of Israel. End quote. Well, I thought that was good. So he's given us assurance. His admonition is put off the fear of man, put on the fear of God. And that's by sanctifying or setting apart, regarding as holy, Christ, the Lord, or Christ, I would translate, as Lord. That's the confession upon baptism in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you don't just do it at baptism, you do it every day. Confess him. He is Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Remember the context of fear. Remember the context of persecution and slander and reviling. The Greek is actually accusing the Christians of being evildoers. But as you're setting Christ apart in your heart, in your affections, and in your mind, and in your will, you will begin to speak with others that you do what is right, even if you suffer because of the hope that you have. Did you notice that? He says, give a reasonable defense of your hope. Not your faith, but of your hope. And what is your hope? Christ is risen. We've been born again to a living hope. Through what? Not doctrine. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's going to say it again in chapter 4. Always being prepared. If you love Christ and you're constantly setting him apart, you will be prepared. You can take apologetics courses. Those are great. But I think if you really want to be prepared to share the gospel with others, it's just to love Christ supremely above all other things. The words will come. And if they don't, the desire to get to know him more through the word will come. So we've been doing evangelism in Sunday school for like probably, seems to me like 15 years. And I'm still very discouraged when so few people come out. And what people need not is, what are the 8 steps or what are the 6 ways to seal the deal? Everyone's taking apologetics courses. And it hit me yesterday. Ryan, if you want a church that is reaching out to the nations with the gospel of Christ, even in the face of severe persecution, get them to be absolutely ravished by Christ's beauty. You'll leave here telling everybody about Christ. I don't know the 8 points Pastor talked about. I love Christ and you need him. He is my Lord and I will proclaim his excellencies. Then you will be prepared. Just like I was prepared, right? I wasn't like, oh, there's Caitlin there. I need like 18 steps to how can I tell her about hot sauce is awesome. Or, right, I think of Nathan when he met Hannah. Now, I wasn't there, but this is me sort of just reading back. Nathan was probably always ready. Why do you want to marry that girl? He's got 15 because he's been thinking about her nonstop. To make a defense, that's the word apologia. That's where you get apologetics from. It's not apologizing. I'm sorry, Jesus is so holy. No, it's a defense. Right? It's giving a word back to those who accuse you. And that will happen. Maybe in the courts. Maybe at the water cooler. Always be prepared to give The ESV says, a defense, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And it's not just the hope that is in Ryan, it's in the hope that is in the church among you, you could translate it. Why are you Christians so different? Right? I'm different as a pastor, but why are you Christians altogether so different? Because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We have a joy that is inexpressible, glorified. Our hope is in glory, the new heavens, the new earth. That's my hope. And it's as secure for me as Christ is in heaven. It's glorious. You can take everything. You can't take Jesus. That's my hope. That's our hope. People will ask you for this reason if you live by hope. If we're no different from the world, they're not going to ask us. They're not going to ask us for a reason of the hope. Because they got the same hope. If we're hoping in money, I'm not against money or retirement. Please don't hear that. I'm not against football. Well, I am now because it's all woke. But if our hope and our passions and our future is the same as the world, they're not going to ask us. They're just the weird people that go to church now and then on a Sunday. But they're really just like us. No, we take a stand for what is right. And even if they take everything from us, we will sanctify Christ as holy in our hearts. How do we do it? Quickly. With a God-centered view of who he is and who they are. The ESV just says, with gentleness and respect. We've seen already these words are ultimately used in the context of God. Why should I be humble? Because God is holy. If I have an awareness of who God is and that he sees how I'm representing him, I will be humble and respectful. The word is fear. Don't fear what they fear. Share the gospel with fear. Not fear of man, fear of God. Respectful is a good translation, but fear is better. Why? Because it's God-centered. If you're so overwhelmed with God's presence and his majesty and his worth and his honor, you're not going to be a fool, trash-talking people who disagree with you. And I've been guilty of this. And so what is the antidote? Ryan, dwell in the presence of Christ. Meditate in his goodness. And I tell you what, and I share the gospel, I will do so gently and respectfully because I fear God. 16, having a good conscience. What's the good conscience? That your life is backing it up. You have a good conscience because you're being persecuted, not for being a fool, but for good conduct. That's in the verse. You have a good conduct, a good conscience. You know that you're not being attacked because you were a jerk on Facebook. You're being attacked because the darkness hates the light. You have a good conscience because even in suffering, says Paul, is a sign that you belong to God. That's Philippians 1:28. So that when, or I would translate that in the thing you are slandered. What's the thing? I don't know. Maybe it's our stand on marriage, biblical marriage. Maybe it's our stand against those who murder babies or image bearers in the womb. Maybe it's our stand for the supremacy of Christ as Lord of his church. I don't know what the thing is that will be slandered. When is good, but in the thing you are slandered, you can have a good conscience if you are doing so with Christ as Lord, gently and respectfully. Verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there's two ways to translate it, and I'm going to give you the second way for time's sake. I think Peter's talking about those who suffer in this life for Christ, for righteousness' sake, versus those who suffer in eternity for evil because they're outside of Christ. Again, it's the perspective. You might suffer maybe 20 or 30 or 40 or 60 years, and maybe it's just a plaguing trial. Okay, let's apply this even outside of persecution. This trial, says Paul, this persecution is preparing you for and preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As you look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are eternal. That's what God's doing. He's reminding you that even if you suffer for Christ in this world, you can say, praise God. That for ages of ages, the hell I deserve was imputed upon Christ on the cross. And I'm no longer condemned. And I'm no longer going to be one who's going to suffer under the wrath of God. Just a perspective. A right perspective. So, Peter is linking blessing with suffering. It's not as bad as we think. He gives us an assurance. God is good. God is sovereign. His admonition is, put off the fear of man. Put on the fear of Christ. And as we do so, people will ask us for our hope when we do good and suffer for doing good. And oh, that we would be able to give them a reasonable explanation of the hope that we have as Christians. Can you do that? Can I encourage you? This is what we do. So we have people who are going to be getting baptized soon and lots of people seeking membership. One of the questions the elders ask is, what is the gospel? What is your hope? And I would encourage us as Christians to have that ready on our tongues to tell people, here is my hope. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, let's pray, and then we will close with a song. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. We're so thankful that, as Whitfield once said, we are invincible until your purposes for us are done. Would you help us to rest in your sovereignty? May it be the pillow upon which we lay our heads. May it be that stream that flows from the midst of Zion. Would we be still and know that you are God, that you will be exalted among the nations, you will be exalted in the earth. And help us, Lord, not just to have this disconnected view of a sovereign God who does not care for us. Help us rather to see that the sovereign God of the universe loves us in Christ. And no one can condemn us. No one can separate us from your love. Lord, all must work for good for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a city on a hill. Help us to be salt reaching out into a hopeless world. Caesar is not hope. A recovered economy is not lasting hope. Going back to the way things were is a futile hope. Oh, Father, that we would preach our living hope in Christ. Would you help us to live in such a way that people ask us for a reason for our hope? Lord, would you make us a gentle church, respectful, because we have sanctified Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Please just use your word to save your elect and to equip the elect and to give assurance to the elect and to admonish the elect. But use it, Lord, to conform us into the image of Christ. And Father, if trials come, help us to view them rightly in Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.